Folks, the very first question found in the New Testament was asked by the wise men. And it was a very simple one. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? Now, there's two things about that question that are extremely interesting. One of them is this. It had a definite answer. In fact, Herod is going to call for the wise men to come, and they are going to tell these individuals exactly where Jesus is going to be born, Bethlehem of Judea. But a second thing that's interesting about this question is that the question ignited great concern in the city of Jerusalem. When we look at chapter 2 of verse 3 of Matthew, notice what the text says. When Herod had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. That question elicited a response by not only Herod, but all the Jews in Jerusalem. You see, there were two or three things that they may have been concerned about. One of them is this truly the Messiah? Is this the anointed one? Is this the one that we have been waiting for all of these years to finally come and be here? Thus, when they hear that, they are troubled to some extent. But notice also, they could have been troubled because he is referred to as a king. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? Herod could have believed that this young baby could have been a great threat to his kingdom. You see, he too was a king, was he not, under the authority of the Caesars? And if this child grew up, and if he became 13, 14, 15 years old, then he could overthrow my reign, and he would become the king of the Jews. So you see, there was great concern about this particular question. Folks, one of the things that we need to remember is that any question that we ever ask elicits some kind of a response by other individuals. The very moment we hear the question, there is something that is stirred within us. Perhaps it is a certain emotion. Perhaps it's a certain question about why that question is being asked. We're concerned about the motive. Maybe we even begin to think about what is the answer to this particular question. But regardless of what the question is, there is always a response to the question. Tonight is our question and answers night, the very first Sunday night of December 2017. Unbelievable, isn't it? Usually I like to answer at least three questions, but tonight only two. And the reason for that is because the first one is a three-parter. So we may be here a while. The question, that is the first one, goes like this. Please explain why miracles have ceased. That's question number one. Question number two, and why the world still believes in them. And then question number three, also explain the difference between miracles and the providence of the Almighty God. So we've got a big task on hand to answer those three questions. Let's start with the very first one. Please explain why miracles have ceased. Well, the answer is very simple. The reason that miracles have ceased is because the complete, full, written revelation from God to man, that is, the full, complete Word of God, has been revealed to humanity. And the Bible teaches very plainly that when the Word of God came in its fullness, in its completeness, that the miraculous would be done away. Now that particular teaching is found in two different passages. One of the passages is 1 Corinthians 13, beginning at verse 8 all the way through verse 13. The second one is found in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 7 through verse 14. Both of them teach almost exactly the same point, using just different terminology. What I want us to do is I want us to look at both of these passages and show the similarities and the teachings that are in these two texts. The first point that I would make is this. Both texts deal with miraculous gifts. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The discussion really begins in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. Paul begins a section and he says this, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." So beginning at chapter 12, verse 1, all the way till the end of chapter 14, the Apostle Paul is in a discussion about spiritual gifts, those nine miraculous gifts given to the church of the first century. In fact, we can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, and see that he is definitely dealing with spiritual gifts. Charity never faileth. But whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether they be knowledge, it shall vanish away, he says. He's dealing with what? He's dealing with those miraculous gifts. Tongues and knowledge and wisdom and all of those gifts given to the church. He says there's coming a time when those things are going to fail, be done away, come to a conclusion. So in 1 Corinthians 13, we are definitely in a section about miraculous gifts. But what about Ephesians chapter 4? Well, it begins in verse 7, and notice what Paul writes. "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascendeth up on high, he led captivity captive," now watch this, "and gave gifts unto man." When Jesus was in that upper room talking to his 12 apostles, what did he promise them? He promised them a comforter, did he not? He said that I'm going to go away, and that once I go away, there's going to be another comforter, the Holy Spirit, who is going to be given unto you. Folks, that Spirit was going to provide power, that is, miraculous ability, to those apostles. Notice what the text says. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and did what? And gave gifts unto man. It wasn't until after our Lord ascended to the right hand of the throne of God, Pentecost Day, the Holy Spirit was poured out on those apostles, and those individuals began to manifest all of those miraculous spiritual gifts. And they now had the power to lay hands on other individuals and transfer those miraculous abilities to other individuals. So Paul in Ephesians 4 is talking about when Jesus ascended back to the right hand of God and gave gifts, miraculous gifts unto man. So both texts are dealing with the miraculous. Let's look at another point. Both of these texts talk about the end of the miraculous. By that I mean this. There is a time that is referred to in both texts as to when the miraculous is going to come to an end. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 13, verse 10. Notice what he says. But when, isn't that a matter of time? But when that which is perfect is come, then, that also is involving time, then that which is in part shall be done away. I debated a Pentecostal preacher on one occasion, and I just asked him this question. Does 1 Corinthians 13:10 deal with the time when miraculous gifts are going to come to an end? Guess what he answered? Absolutely. He agreed with that. You see, there is no disagreement that in this verse, the Apostle Paul is talking about when miracles are going to come to an end. We turn over to Ephesians 4 and look at verse 13. The Apostle Paul tells us again when miracles are going to end. He says they're going to continue till, that involves time, does it not? Till. Up to this particular point, there's going to be miracles. But after that, miracles are going to come to an end. When is that time frame? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Again, if you were to take a Pentecostal or any other group and ask them about the teaching of this passage, and you ask them, does this passage teach that the miraculous is going to come to an end? They're going to say, absolutely. It talks about the ending of the miraculous age. So you see, both texts talk about the end of spiritual gifts. Now here's where we get into the problem, okay? Both texts refer to the Word of the living God as being that point in time when the miraculous is going to come to an end. Now, it doesn't state that in the text. It doesn't say the Word of God. There's other words used for the Word of God. So let's look at the two. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 10 says this, "But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." Folks, the time period is when that which is perfect is come. When you look up the little word perfect, it means this: full, complete, entire, full grown, wanting absolutely nothing. That's the definition of the word perfect. Paul says, when that which is perfect, when that which is full and complete and entire, wanting absolutely nothing, is finally come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Folks, that perfect is the full, complete, written revelation of God to man. In the first century, they didn't have the Word of God revealed to them in its completeness till the end of the first century. They needed those miraculous gifts in order to supplement them, in order to have what is needed until the complete Word of God could be revealed. And when it was finally revealed, then the miraculous was done away. That exact same thing is taught in Ephesians 4 verse 13. Paul says, "Till we come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God." I want you to see two things. The faith, and it has to do with what else? Knowledge. Folks, the only place from which we get knowledge today is from the Word of the living God, isn't it? If we threw the Word of God away, where else would we ever get any knowledge about the Christian faith? There wouldn't be any, would there? He's talking about in the text, the Word of God. That little term, the faith, refers to the system of faith, the body of faith, the full, complete, written revelation from God to man. Miraculous gifts would last till we come to the unity of the faith, when the Word of God is finally brought into being and we have all the Scripture, then the miraculous gifts will come to an end. So both passages are talking about the Word of God. Now it's right here, or guess what? You're going to get into an argument with those in the denominational world about miraculous gifts. You see, they don't think that these two passages are teaching about the Word of God. They use different things. Take for instance, that which is perfect. Most of them will say that's Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ comes again the second time, then that which is in part, the miraculous gifts, will come to an end. So we have to know how to answer that, don't we? Talk about Ephesians 4 verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith. They say that's the time when all the religious world finally comes together in full, total agreement at the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. You see, when He comes, all of His people will be united, and He will gather them all together, and He will rule as King of Kings upon a literal throne in the city of Jerusalem. When that unity finally comes, guess what? Then miracles are going to cease. So they teach that miracles are going to be done away at the second coming. We teach that miracles have been done away since the conclusion of the first century, when the Word of God was revealed in its completeness. Now there's one way to answer that, isn't there? Just bring somebody in and ask him to work a miracle. That's all I wanted to do. Drink a little poison. Let a rattlesnake bite him. Bring in somebody who's freshly dead. He can be so dead he's still warm. Just bring him in and let him raise him from the dead. Guess what, folks?
There's not a soul on the face of the earth that can do it. Not one. Not one. Why? Because miracles have ceased. The proof is in the pudding, somebody said. And these guys ain't got no pudding. They just can't do it. Miracles have come to an end. The teaching of these two passages are very simple. 1 Corinthians 13 says this, when the Word of God is come in its fullness, then that which is in part, the miraculous gifts, shall be done away. It's put just a little bit differently in Ephesians chapter 4. Here's what he teaches. Miraculous gifts will last till the Word of God has come in its fullness and its completeness to mankind. Why do we teach that miracles no longer exist? Because I have this book in its fullness in my hand. And when that book came, guess what? Miracles came to an end. It's just that simple. But notice the second part of the question. Why do people believe in miracles? There's still individuals in our world today who believe that miracles exist, don't they? Just go out and grab a few. And they'll tell, oh yes, miracles are still happening today. So why do they believe that? Well, let me give you two reasons. Number one, they have been deceived by false teachers. You see, there are individuals today who go around and preach and teach that they can perform all kinds of miracles today. And folks, they are false prophets. They are false teachers. They cannot perform those miracles. I can bring them in tonight and I can set a bottle of poison there and not one of them will drink it. And if he does, he'll die. He'll die right here in front of us. And I'll win the argument and he'll be taken to the graveyard. It's just that simple. But you see, these false teachers proclaim that they can do this stuff. And there's many gullible individuals out there. Here's what's interesting to me. I've given you a passage there. Ephesians 4 verse 14. There were individuals in the first century who said that they could work miracles and couldn't. There were false miracle workers even in the time of the Apostle Paul. If there were anybody who couldn't wait until the full written revelation from God to man was revealed, it was the Apostle Paul. And the reason for that is because there were so many false teachers back then. Here's what Paul says in verse 14. That we be no more children. Paul says, I can't wait till we come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Why, Paul? That we be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of man, and by cunning craftiness, whereby they lay in wait to deceive. The Apostle Paul enters into a synagogue, and he tells these individuals, I am a minister of the Almighty God, and I am preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he tells them exactly what they need to do in order to be right with God, and he performs a miracle to confirm the word. They believe him. Oh, look at Paul. He can perform miracles. That's got to be the word of God. He leaves the city. Another man comes in. And that man stands before that same Jewish synagogue and he says, I am a man of God. And I'm going to tell you what God has sent me to tell you in order to be saved. And he tells them something totally the opposite from what Paul says. But guess what he does? He performs a, quote, miracle. End quote. He uses magic. He uses trickery. Folks, now the audience is in a dilemma, are they not? Who am I supposed to believe? Paul was here and he said we need to do this and he worked a miracle. This man is here now and he says we need to do something totally different and he's worked a miracle. Who do we follow? Paul understood the confusion. He fought the battles, folks, with those false teachers. Notice he refers to sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lay in wait to deceive. You see, there's false teachers out there who would love for us to believe that they can work miracles, and guess what? They cannot. But yet individuals believe it, don't they? But notice this second one. Individuals are influenced by opinions, perceptions, and feelings. What I should have put in there is this. Individuals are influenced by their opinions, their perceptions, and their feelings. And the reason I say that is this. We can show them what the Word of God teaches all day long, and they'll turn right around and say, "Yes, I see that, but this is how I feel about it." Or, "This is what I believe about that." Or, "This is my perception of the miraculous." Folks, guess what? God isn't concerned about my feelings, my opinions, and my perceptions, is He? "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths." Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. God says, trust Him. Folks, I may have a feeling about something. I may have an opinion about something. I may have a perception about something. But the very moment that that feeling, opinion, or perception runs counter to the Word of God, here's what I have to do. Trust in the Lord with all mine heart. And don't lean to your own understanding. God is always right. I'm not. Isn't that true? So there's a lot of reasons why people believe in miracles today. Now, here's what's interesting. The individual wants me to contrast the difference between miracles and the providence of God. Now, we have stated that miracles no longer can be worked. But guess what? That doesn't mean that God is way off in the distance, not doing anything for us today. Folks, God is still working, actively working in our lives and in the universe. But He does so through what we refer to as His providence. So miracles are gone, but God is still working His providential care for man. What's the difference? Number one, miracles always involve the supernatural. When you're talking about a miracle, you're talking about God coming and injecting Himself in the affairs of mankind. And He usually does one of two things. He either speeds up the natural process. Take, for instance, turning water into wine. Does it take water for grapes to grow and finally be taken out and mashed and finally firming into wine? Oh yeah, it takes water. But guess what Jesus did? He just took the process and sped it up, didn't He? It went from water to wine just like that, didn't it? Or He can inject Himself and He can override the laws of nature, can He? One of the laws of nature is this: every man dies. And once you die, there's no coming back unless God suspends that law. He overrides that law. And guess what He can do? He can bring the dead back again, can He? So you see, He can either speed up natural law or He can override natural law. But here's what's interesting about providence. Providence always works within the natural laws of mankind. God takes what's going on in our world and He just works through everything that is natural in order to bring His will to pass. There's nothing supernatural about it other than the conclusion. Then you know that God was at work. Secondly, miracles were instantaneous, weren't they? Instantaneous. Talk about those 10 lepers that came to Jesus and wanted to be cleansed, and Jesus sent them back to the priest, and the Bible says, and as they went, they were cleansed. Just like that. Folks, that's what miracles are about. Instantaneous. An individual is blind and Jesus touches the individual's eyes and immediately there's what? There's sight. Peter and John walk up to that lame man laying there at the gate. Beautiful, at the temple. And all they do is reach down and pick him up and he begins to leap and shout for joy. Immediate, instantaneous healing of individuals. But guess what? providence oftentimes takes a long time to develop. Was God going to get the family of Jacob down to the land of Egypt during the time of a major famine? Absolutely. But it's only going to take 20 years or so for him to get them there. That's a long time, isn't it? And what does he do? Providentially, in the life of Joseph, he works his will out naturally, doesn't he? Through the hatred and the envy of his brothers, he gets taken into Egypt. He serves faithfully in the house of Potiphar until he's falsely accused of a crime, and then he's thrown into the prison where he rises in the ranks there and is ultimately taken before the king to interpret dreams. 20 years or longer to bring all that to fruition. Now Joseph is in a position to bring his family into Egypt and take care of them during the famine. You see, providence takes sometime a long time to come to pass. Miracles, instantaneous. So there's a difference. Here's another one. Miracles can be seen. One of the miracles that I would love to have seen is when old Peter cut off Malchus's ear. Wouldn't you like to have seen that? Took that sword off his ear come. Don't you know that was a bloody mess? Old ear laying down there on the ground. Folks, I don't know about you. When something's cut off of my body, I don't really want to touch it. You know it? And what did Jesus do? Jesus just went over there, picked it up, and put it right back on the side of his head. Instantaneous healing, wasn't it? And everybody could see it, couldn't they? Can you imagine? Wow, look at that. That ear's right back on there. No super glue, no nothing. Unbelievable. Folks, when the apostles were doing miracles in the city of Jerusalem, guess what? The Jews admitted, this is not something we can deny. We've seen it. But guess what? Sometimes the only way you can see the providence of God is in hindsight, isn't it? You want to think God is working. You want to believe that God is working. But guess what? You just can't see it. God would throw a young man into prison on false accusations in order to bring his will to pass? Oh, yeah. But you see, you don't see it until the end. And then all of a sudden, we get to the end and Jacob's dead and there Joseph is with all his brethren and they just know Joseph is going to do something horrible to them. And what does he say? Ye meant it unto the evil, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Folks, Joseph is looking where? Back on the situation. Hindsight. I bet you there were times in there he's wondering, what in the world is going on in my life? You know that? How about this one? Miracles leave men in awe, don't they? One of the words used to describe a miracle is wonder. When you see some of the things that Jesus did or the apostles did, guess what? Individuals would just stand there and they go, wow! Unbelievable! This is amazing. Can you imagine standing there at the resurrection of Lazarus? He's been in there 4 days, Lord. He stinks. Lazarus, come forth. He comes out. He's still got his grave clothes on. Loose him and let him go. Wow. I'd have said a big wow. But guess what? When it comes to providence, there may not be any wow moment. You know what? You don't even know that it's happening. You don't even see what's going on. You're not even aware of it until everything has already come to pass. There's just nothing there to really go, oh man, this is pretty cool. How about this one? A miracle is a definite act, isn't it? It happens and we know exactly what's going on and immediately that individual is healed. A definite act. When it comes to providence, however, it is a series of events that transpires most of the time. Many things come to pass. I still find it interesting that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Don't you? Folks, that wasn't the city where Mary and Joseph were living. They were living in Nazareth. So why are they in Bethlehem having a baby? You just don't jump on a donkey and head out when you're 9 months pregnant. for no reason, do you? But you see, Caesar called for a tax, didn't he? In order to collect that tax, you had to travel to the city of your birth, so Joseph did. And while there, Jesus is born. It was a series of events that allowed Jesus to be born in Bethlehem. Not just a single incident. So there's some of the differences between miracles and providence. Now, there are some things that are similar between the two. Both of them may or may not involve faith. Folks, to be healed from a miracle, you didn't always have to have faith, did you? Lazarus didn't have any faith when he was brought forth from the grave. Now, sometimes there was faith that was necessary. Sometimes Jesus would look at a man and says, "Do you believe?" And he would say, "Yes." So it may involve faith, it may not involve faith. What about the providence of God? Same way. The providence of God may involve faith, it may not involve faith. Did Mordecai have faith in the providence of God? Oh, yes. What did he tell Esther? "It may be that God has brought you to the kingdom for such a time as this." Folks, he's manifesting faith in the providence of God, isn't he? Esther, the reason, just think of that. You're a little Jewish girl, and you've been chosen by a Persian king to be queen of the Persian Empire. Now the Jews are threatened. Guess what? It's God who's brought you here. He had faith in God's providence, but sometimes God's providence works, and there is no faith manifested. Was Jesus brought to the Jews to deliver them and become their king? Oh, absolutely. But he came into his own, and his own what? Received him not. He was rejected by them. There was no faith in him by the Jews, but yet he was sent to those individuals, wasn't he? So it may involve faith, it may not. How about this one? Neither one of them violate man's free moral agency. God doesn't violate our free will. Whether he performs a miracle or whether he's involved in his providence, he never forces us to make a decision. And he never makes the decision for us. He always allows us to make our decisions. Also, whether it be a miracle or whether it be God's providence, guess what? God's will is always accomplished, isn't it? Folks, it doesn't matter which it is. God's will is what's important to him. And then lastly, both of them serve a lot of purposes. Let me give you just a couple. One of the purposes of miracles is to prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, isn't it? One of the purposes of providence is to answer our prayers. How many parents have a little bitty baby that's just born into their house, and when that baby is born, they say, "God, I want you to bring a Christian into the life of this individual," when they are married, and they pray for that for 24 years, and finally their child is married, and guess to whom? A Christian. You think God's providence played any part in that? Very well could, couldn't it? You see, God answers our prayers through his providence. How about this one? To confirm the spoken word of the first century. That was the purpose of those miracles. We've already talked about that. But as far as God's providence is concerned, sometimes through God's providence, he can defeat enemies, can't he? How did God overthrow the city of Jerusalem in AD 70? It was not by miraculous events. It was by his providence and the bringing in of the Roman Empire upon that city. It took some 3 years of events to bring the city of Jerusalem to a downfall in AD 70. It's interesting, isn't it? You see, God can defeat his enemies through his providence. And then another one. Miracles furnished the first century church because they didn't have the written word of God. And thus they had things like wisdom and knowledge and faith that could teach individuals what God would have them to do. And sometimes God's providence fulfilled prophecy, didn't it? It caused things to transpire, and you look back upon that and you go, "Wow, look what God did through his providence." I just find it interesting that Jesus chose 12 men. One of those men, Judas, was a thief. He had a very corrupt heart. He betrayed our Lord for 30 pieces of silver. And folks, all of that was doing what? In the fulfillment of prophecy. Not one miracle. Not one miracle. And he never violated Judas's free will, did he? Not once. It's amazing to me what God can do through his providence. So the two are different. And providence is still working in our world today.
And it's 6:17, and I got a whole nother question to go. Told you we'd be here a while. This next one is an interesting question. And folks, I don't think the questioner intended it to be controversial. And I hope my answer is not controversial. But it is a question about a very controversial happening right in our world today. Here's the question. Sometimes during our prayers, we pray for the leaders of our world. I have not heard any prayers for our president. The question is, would it be wrong to pray for the president? Wow. The last three presidential elections have been highly, highly charged, folks. And I don't know about you, but I'm of the opinion that they have hurt the church in some places. And that's sad, but it's true. We've had two very unique men who have been elected president over the last 12 years, haven't we? We've had a man by the name of Barack Obama who became president almost out of nowhere. Very young senator, and out of nowhere overthrew the establishment and became the president of the United States not once but twice. Individuals were astounded, weren't they? About a year ago, we had another election, and guess what? Individuals were astounded. Again, an individual who was not one of the establishment was elected, a man by the name of Donald Trump. And now he is the president of the United States, at least for the next 3 years, isn't he? Now, there's some similarities between these two men. You wouldn't believe that, but there is. Some of the similarities are these. Each one of them has been looked upon negatively by certain groups of people. You know that? They don't like their policies. They don't like their beliefs. They might not even like their color. And they're looked upon negatively by some people. And that's true of both of those men, isn't it? Another thing. On both sides of the camp, some have rejected one of these men as their president. He's not my president! That's the statement that's made by many individuals. And what's even sadder to me is this. There are some people who have wished both of these men harm. Whether that's by means of death, or whether that's by breaking the law, getting arrested, thrown in jail. People raise their hands, hallelujah, and clap. Because harm is coming to another human being, and especially the President of the United States. Now, folks, that's the world we live in. That's the world we live in. Now, think about that, and think about the question that we've been asked. Here's what I want us to remember. We're Christians. We're really citizens of another kingdom, aren't we? Folks, our citizenship is where? Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 20. And we live by a higher code than just the regular, average, ordinary Joe in the world today. We live by the code of the Word of the living God, don't we? And in this book, he's given us at least three obligations toward those individuals who are in positions of leadership in our world.
And here's the three. Number one, honor the president. 1 Peter 2, verse 7. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God. Watch this, honor the king. Had a friend of mine one time, he contacted me through Facebook and he says, "Vic, you're taking that passage out of context." Folks, it doesn't matter what context it is. Peter says what? Honor the king. It's just that simple. Second, obey the president. Here's what Peter says again in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves unto every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Now, watch what he says. Whether it be to the king as supreme. We don't have a king, we have a what? A president. That's Peter talking. Peter says, you submit yourself to every ordinance of man. Folks, if those ordinances do not violate the word of the living God, guess what we're supposed to do? We're supposed to submit to those ordinances, aren't we? And then lastly, Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2, really verses 1 and 2, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. Isn't that interesting? He could have just said, for all men and for all that are in authority. He didn't say that. He said, for all men and kings and all that are in authority. He specifies that top dog within the nation, doesn't he? That top leader. And guess what he says? Pray for him. So the answer to the question is pretty clear in Scripture. Can we pray for the President of the United States? Folks, it's not a matter of can we. We must pray for the President of the United States in order to be right with God. Must. That's all it is to it. Two or three points. We need to remember that when Peter and Paul wrote these particular words, they were writing in the days of the Caesars. Most likely when Peter and Paul were writing, they were writing in the days of a Caesar by the name of Nero. Folks, Nero blamed the burning of Rome upon Christians. And he even went out of his way in order to persecute Christians. He crucified them. He put them on stakes and lit them up on fire in order to light the streets of Rome. And now Peter says, pray for Caesar. You've got to be kidding me. Yes, pray for the king. Secondly, it's a question. Where does God ever allow us any excuses for any kind of disobedience to His will? I'm not going to pray for him. I don't like him. Where is that found in Scripture? You see, we don't have any excuses given for disobedience to God. And lastly, I don't care who it is that sits in the position of the President of the United States of America, we're not going to agree on everything, are we? It's not going to happen. Folks, sometimes politicians have to support some things that you and I would never support. You know that? Or at least they feel like they have to. Abortion, homosexuality, whatever it is. And guess what? We're not going to agree with those individuals, at least I hope not, in those things. Those things go against the will of the Almighty God. But you see, it's in those places where I find myself in disagreement, where I find myself in fear, where I find myself battling against this individual, that I need to get down on my knees and I need to pray to my God. God, help him to see the truth. Help him to see the light. Help him to see the things that he's doing wrong. Help him to understand. Help him to change. Help him to become better. Help him to become the president of all individuals. Folks, pray for the man when you're in disagreement with him. Don't act like you hate the man. Wow. The topics we cover in question and answer. This is your fault. I didn't ask that question. But we've answered a couple of interesting questions, haven't we? Miracles in the providence of God, praying for the president. Folks, Here's what I want us to remember. Sometimes the Word of God challenges us, doesn't it? And it challenges us to do things maybe we really don't want to do. And we're going to have to change our attitude. And we need the attitude of Samuel, don't we? God calls out to Samuel, Samuel, Samuel. And his attitude was this, speak, for thy servant heareth. That's the attitude we need. Because you see, the only individuals who are ever going to be blessed are the doers of God's will. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Folks, one day this world will be gone. You know it? And the kingdom of God will continue. And I want to be found a faithful member of that kingdom when this one comes to an end, don't you? Interesting questions. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a member of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Folks, it's a spiritual kingdom. A kingdom that involves the hearts of man. And Jesus came to change those hearts, didn't he? He died upon the cross of Calvary, manifesting the love of God in order for us to have love in return for him. We love him because he first loved us, John said. That love prompts me to obey his will. And the will is very simple. Believe in me as the Christ. Repent of sins. Confess the sweet name of Jesus. And be immersed for the remission of sins. Acts 8 verse 12 has always been interesting to me. And when they believed Philip, preaching things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. You see, Peter preached to those individuals about another kingdom. Not the Roman kingdom. The kingdom of God. And when they believed about the kingdom, folks, guess what? They were baptized, both men and women. Do you need to do that tonight? Maybe you're an erring child of God. You're not faithful. There's sin in your life you need to repent of. You need to respond to this invitation. Won't you come as together we stand and sing.